Good morning again. It is a delight to be here. If you would turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. I know what you're thinking. Wait a second. We just started Philippians. Why are we in John now? Well, what we're going to be doing over these next few weeks as we get ready for Easter Sunday is we're going to be following Christ's path to the cross. And that's the title of this series, is To the Cross. And we're going to see this and a few of those situations and stories as we get to that point. And we're going to be beginning here with this story of Jesus being anointed by Mary. We'll be looking at some of the others as well, his triumphal entry, his cleansing of the temple, the lifting up of the Son of Man and what that means. And then as we get to Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, which is something to note on your calendars, we will be having a Good Friday evening service at 7 p.m. We're going to be looking at John chapter 13, which is the story of when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples and had them then with them the Last Supper, and then Good Friday, his crucifixion, culminating then in the joy that we have of celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the only reason that we are gathered here this morning, that our Savior rose from the dead. So we will begin looking at how Jesus got to the point where he was crucified and risen by looking here in John chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Father, guard us, guide us as we read your word. Sanctify us through it. Fill us with your Spirit as we examine it so that we might be faithful in understanding it. May all of the meditations of our hearts, the words of our mouths and mine in particular, be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is God's word given to us as written by the Apostle John. This is an interesting passage, isn't it? It's one where we see a lot happening, and there's a lot happening too that sometimes we miss. And it's with this thought that I want to mention a few things before we dive in. First, in the Gospel of John, we have, of the Gospels, the one that has the highest Christology. Now, what do we mean by the highest Christology? It has probably the most advanced understanding of who Jesus Christ came to be. One of the things that John does over and over is point back to the Old Testament and what it was and who it was that Jesus was prophesied to be. We also see John's treatment of Christ's relationship with the Father being far and away more full than those of the other gospel writers. We see too here that this is the disciple whom Jesus loved. You remember him being described as such, John? And he's the only one of the inner circle who writes one of the gospel. We have these three, Peter, James, and John, who were the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. And John was the only of them who actually put pen to paper and wrote this gospel. And we see some of this insider scoop, as it were, from John as he talks about the life of Christ. And we see some of that here in our passage. The second thing that we see, as we know from Luke chapter 9, at this point in Jesus' ministry, he has set his face toward Jerusalem, which is the gospel writer's way of saying he has looked and seen what was promised, suffering, death, for the purpose of redeeming mankind, and he has set his face to it. He is singularly focused on this goal of accomplishing the forgiveness, the satisfaction of God's wrath. A third thing that we see then, as we have sister texts in Matthew and Mark, chapters 26 and 14, respectively, we see that there are some other details that are given to us from those stories, and we'll talk about a little bit about how there are some who say that that's a second or a different anointing, a different story that's just very, very similar, and that really isn't all that necessary when we look at the story that we have here. John 12, Matthew 26, Mark 14, these are all speaking of the same story from, as we know, Scripture often does, different perspectives. So with that, let's talk about the setting. What is happening? What's the situation surrounding this passage? As Jesus is in this passage prepared, anointed for burial. And that's one of two things that we're going to be taking away from this, is this anointing for burial. But then secondly, setting the stage for betrayal. Anointing for burial, setting the stage for betrayal, as we see these two individuals, Mary and Judas, interacting with Jesus. Well, the setting. We find ourselves in Bethany. Now, Bethany was not that far from Jerusalem. It was about a mile and a half east of Jerusalem. This is the home of, not in this particular passage, but we see him going and visiting Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This would have been, this was where Jesus was when he went and grieved with Mary and Martha after they lost their brother Lazarus. And of course, we know the end of that story, that Lazarus was returned to them whole. And we see that referenced then in verses 9 through 11. This is also the place there in Bethany where there was the Lord's Supper, where there was, as they went into Jerusalem, going back, this was the place where they left from as they journeyed into Jerusalem for the Lord's Supper. And so we see here this culmination of much of Christ's ministry, going from where he had been, the wilderness of Ephraim, to get away from those who would kill him until his appointed time, the Passover, coming then, taking a pause here in Bethany, being with those who loved him, who knew him, as he prepared then, and part of this is his preparation, this anointing, to go into Jerusalem so that he might accomplish his purpose. We also see here that this being 6 days before Passover and coming to Bethany, that there are some who are a bit surprised. Look with me in the verses just before chapter 12, verses 55 through 57 of chapter 11. We read this, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." And verse 45 of chapter 11, 10 verses before where we started reading just now, we see the beginning of the plot to kill Jesus. And this was no secret plot. We hear this word plot and we think there are whisperings and dark corners. This was something where there had been an announcement. There had been a wanted poster, as it were. Maybe you remember that, the greatest of legends, the legend of Robin Hood. And we have the greatest treatment of that legend by Disney in their little Robin Hood cartoon. And one of the scenes that borders the whole story at the beginning and at the end is this picture of the fox Robin Hood with this word above reward and below Robin Hood. And we see that this is very much what has happened for Jesus, where the chief priests, the Pharisees, all of those who were wanting to see him dead had put on him a price. Said, anybody who sees him, anybody who knows where he is, let us know so that we can kill him. And of course, in the Disney treatment, we see at the end of it all that there is slapped across that wanted poster, pardoned, or something along those lines, where he's forgiven. And that's where the analogy between Robin Hood and Jesus ends. So we see here this thought that there is a wanted poster. Christ has on his head a bounty. And for this reason, he has not entered Jerusalem for some time. But then he does. And the people are surprised because they know that he has a price on his head. They know that for him to come to Jerusalem would mean death. Somebody would see him. They wouldn't be that far from the temple, from the religious leaders, and they would go. Little did they know that it would be one of his disciples who would do just that. And we'll see that in a moment. And so the question that they have is Jesus going to show up for the Passover celebration? And he does. And we see in this time that Jesus in Bethany, him providing opportunity, and while we don't know this for sure, there's every likelihood that it is during this time in Bethany that Judas Iscariot goes and meets with the leaders, the religious leaders, to collect his money and to prepare his betrayal of Christ. So they come to Bethany. They have dinner. As is true to her fashion, Martha is serving the food. You remember the story about her before, where she was hustling and bustling and her host preparedness. Mary is getting ready to take center stage. Lazarus, like your typical man, is reclining there at the table, eating with Jesus, enjoying all of the work that had been put into making this event happen. And here in John, we see that she anoints, as Mary comes and takes for a moment center stage, she anoints the feet of Jesus. And we see a little bit of a difference here between our Matthew and our Mark passage. We see that there she anoints Jesus' head. And this is one of the reasons why there are some who say these must be different things. And my thought, and the thought of many others, this is not just my thought, but of many others who have studied this passage and looked at it and compared it with the others, is that John was noting here the thing that would have been particularly unusual. And that is something that John does over and over. He points out the tiny little detail that most of us would miss. In pointing out that Mary anoints the feet of Jesus, he's pointing out what would have been a little unusual, that it was not just his head that was anointed, but his entire body, from his head to his feet. This would have been an extravagance that would be nearly unheard of. Not even kings were anointed in this fashion. Kings were anointed on the head. And as we'll talk about that in a little bit here, we see that this is an extravagance that goes far beyond what is necessary. This is a sacrifice that brings with it true significance, where Mary is sacrificing something that for her would have been a large sum of money, a large amount of work toward this pound, as it were, of ointment. And she comes and she presents this to Jesus. And so we have this anointing where Mary comes and anoints with expensive ointment made from pure nard the feet of Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair. Now, what is the significance of this anointing? There are three primary ways that we understand anointing, as it would have been in the day of Jesus, as it would have been in the day of his forebears in the Old Testament. Anointing was used for three things primarily, all of which point to Jesus. The primary one is the one that Jesus points out here, which is this preparation for burial. This is what Mary is doing through the leading of the Holy Spirit in faithfulness to Jesus Christ, preparing him for burial. And that's the first thing that we see. This first one is explicit. The other two are implicit. In verse 7, we see this. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." We see here Jesus saying, don't criticize her, speaking to Judas. Don't criticize her for doing what is faithful, for what is right and true. This is not a proper way to look at her. She's doing this in preparation for my burial. A second way that is implicit is one that harkens back to 1 Samuel 16, particularly verse 13, 11 through 13 in that context. We see there in 1 Samuel 16, the anointing of King David. Do you remember the story where Samuel goes to the house of Jesse and he says, "Bring to me your sons. Among them is the next king of Israel." And so Jesse, obviously filled with great joy and pride, brings all of his sons before Samuel so that he might present to Samuel the next king. And one after another, the sons pass by. And it's not the one. Nope, let me see the next one. Nope, not him. Until all of them have passed by. And Samuel looks at Jesse. He goes, "Do you have another son that you're hiding away somewhere?" And Jesse, as an offhand comment, says, "Well, there's David out in the field, but surely it can't be him." And then David comes before Samuel, and the Lord says to Samuel, "This is the one. Anoint him." In much the same way, I think, we see the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, speaking to Mary and telling her, "This is the one. Anoint him." This was not something that Mary just went off on her own and did. This was something that she was called to do, that she was directed to do by the Holy Spirit. And so we see this preparation of burial primarily, but we also see this preparation and anointing of kingship. A third use of anointing is one that is also very relevant for Christ and for his work, and that is the anointing described in Exodus 29, and then again as it's spoken of in Psalm 133, where there is anointing, the anointing of those who would be priests, those who would be mediators between God and his people. We see that first happening with Aaron and his sons. They are anointed, and then immediately they are called then to go and make sacrifices for themselves and for the people. And so we see Jesus then here in John chapter 12, anointed. And he immediately goes and makes sacrifice, not for himself, but for the people. Indeed, he does not just make sacrifice, but he becomes the sacrifice for his people. And so we see this anointing of Jesus as the one who would be the Savior in preparation for burial, as he is the one who goes and conquers death through his death. The one who then would be the king. And there later in John chapter 12, we're going to see him entering Jerusalem as the conquering king, the one who has been anointed, and then this one who is the mediator between God and man, who would become the sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb, so that all of those who believe in him might have salvation. Verses 7 through 8, then, as we arrive here, after we see this response by Judas, and beginning in verse 4, Judas Iscariot, who is about to betray him, and like I mentioned earlier, they were conveniently near Jerusalem. And it is likely during this time that Judas went and met with the high priests, those religious leaders, and said, "Here, I've got your wanted poster. Let me see those 30 pieces of silver. I know where he is, and I know where he's going to be." And we see then this also being confirmed there later at the Lord's Supper, at the Last Supper, where Jesus says to him, "Go. Do what you have to do." And it's at that point that Judas goes and he gets those religious leaders and leads them to Jesus, as you remember the story full well. And so we see here in the response of Judas Iscariot a contrast that is, I believe, very intentional. First, we have had Mary, who sacrifices in a very significant way something of high value. And then we have Judas, who comes in and desires not sacrifice, but to take what has been sacrificed by others. And it's pointed out here that he was a thief. He was the keeper of the money bag, and he treated himself whenever he desired to what was in the money bag. So we wonder, well, why did Jesus put him in charge of the money bag? And in there lies a sermon for another time, but we also see here the sovereignty of God and knowing what pieces needed to be in place for the fulfillment of his purposes. And then we arrive here at verses 7 through 8, where Jesus points out this contrast between Mary and Judas. He says this to Judas, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." She's being faithful. Leave her alone. You are being unfaithful in chastising her for her faithfulness. And he goes on to say there, "For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." This verse has been abused, as you can imagine, many, many times by many, many people. They look at this and they say, well, Jesus is saying, let the poor alone and focus just on him. No, that's not what this is saying at all. There is a faithfulness in reaching out to the poor and meeting the needs of the poor. We see here a reference most likely to Deuteronomy 15, verse 11, that says, there will always be poor in the land. Then it goes on to say, you must serve them. You must watch out for them. But we see here not a direction against the poor or away from the poor, but this thought of, there are going to be the normal times where there are poor all around you. But then there are those unique times. This is not a normal time. The Messiah is about to die. And so this focus that Mary brings, where she gives, as it were, much of what could have been given to the poor to Jesus, is a proper one. It's not undermining the need to reach out to those who are poor. What it's doing it is elevating this sacredness, this worship of Jesus Christ as he is prepared by Mary for burial. And then we come to the last few verses in our text. And in these we find more application. Verses 9 through 11, the people have come to see Jesus, which is a delightful thing. They've gathered at Jerusalem so that they might worship in the old system, in the old sacrificial system. But then they hear, hey, Jesus did show up. He is here. Let's go and find him. And then it's interesting here. Not only Jesus have they come to see, but they've come to see this dead guy who's walking around. This guy Lazarus, who was raised by Jesus Christ. He would have been quite the novelty, don't you think? If one of us had died and then been raised back to life, do you think that when the people around here heard that we had a dead guy walking around, we might have some people coming and checking things out? I think so. And in the same way, these worshipers who'd gone up to Jerusalem, they're coming over to see not just Jesus, this one who had raised Lazarus, but they're coming to see Lazarus because of the life that he had been given through Jesus Christ. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Where we can take this and we can apply it to us, because who are we if not those who have been given life in Jesus Christ? Ought not the people around us to be seeing us as something unique and different and saying, hey, let's go check out this person who's been made alive, who's been given new life in Christ? Is this real? Could this actually be? And so we have these 2 points then of application as we begin to draw to a close. First, we see it in this person, Lazarus, who was a living evidence of the life-giving power of Jesus Christ. And for this, his death was sought. Those religious leaders were trying to get rid of him because he was a material, a physical, a touchable, tangible evidence of the power of Christ. Are you? Are we those who are tangible evidences of the power of Christ? And then secondly, we have Mary. And so We have this man, Lazarus, who asks us this question: are you a Lazarus? Are you a tangible presence of the power of Christ? And then, are we those who can describe ourselves as being a Mary, someone who sacrificed something of great significance so that she might worship and bring honor to Jesus Christ? If we were Mary in that setting, would we have been willing to make that sacrifice? Now here we remind ourselves that it's not the amount, but it's not the amount of money or material things, it's the amount of sacrifice that Jesus is getting at here. Earlier this week, I was gifted very graciously an actual widow's mite. Now, it doesn't have markings on it. It's one of those that was dug up from the dirt, and it was a widow's mite there from Israel. And I was just tickled pink about that. But we see in this a faithfulness of sacrifice. For her, and she was contrasted with these rich, wealthy folks who dropped in bags of money, her sacrifice was greater and therefore far more pleasing to the Lord, because her sacrifice was greater and her heart was one of worship. It's the same for us. Mary was one who made a great, great sacrifice, and her heart was one of worship. Are we those who are willing to make that great sacrifice with a heart of worship, not to draw attention to ourselves, but to draw attention to our great Savior? And so we have this question, and one that I hope as you go through this next week, particularly as you hear the names Mary and Lazarus, which you won't hear Lazarus very often, but as you hear different names of people, think, am I a Mary, one willing to make sacrifice where it hurts so that I might worship Jesus Christ? Am I a Lazarus, one whose life so conveys the truth of God's grace and power through Jesus Christ that other people want to come over and look at me and ask me, what makes you different? How is it that you are special? It is in these two that we see the glory of Jesus Christ, who was working and ministering even as he walked to the cross. And we see that, and we will see at the end of our series that we have here, to the cross, that there is going to be this burden that we have of going to our own cross and bearing it so that we might be those who fulfill the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that is faithful. Father, we thank you that you are a good God, that you saw fit to call Mary to be one who anointed your son, Jesus Christ, in preparation for burial. Father, I pray that as your son was anointed, both as king in preparation for burial, as priest, that we also would be those who live in and delight in our identity as anointed sons and daughters of the King, so that we might put to death our old selves, that we might prepare for burial our own sinful selves, and then afterward daily lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel, so that Christ might be seen by those around us, and we might, in our new life in Christ, point those around us to the knowledge that Jesus is real, that new life in him is real, and his gospel is one that really saves, all for the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.